talk today about how to be the best accountability partner ever. And this is, I've been teaching the last several weeks on living in sexual purity. And so we talked the first week about just bottom line, why we need to do it. It is a salvation issue. And we have to do whatever it takes to live in freedom from the spirit of immorality. And we have everything we need in Christ to do it. The grace of God, there's no reason not to. And then last week, it was just practical teaching on how to walk that out in real life. And we talked about six different things that the sexually pure do to overcome. And today, I want to talk about one more aspect of it, is because how many of you know we live our lives with Jesus in a community of believers? And that's God's grace to us. It really is. And we can do more walking and pursuing the things of God together than we can by ourselves. And it's not enough. This is kind of the main point of my message today that I want you to leave with. It's not enough just to have personal victory over immorality. Just that's not enough. We must care enough about our brothers and sisters in Christ to confront them if they are engaging in immoral behavior, and with a desire to help them overcome it. Does that make sense? So it's not enough for me to just say, well, hey, I'm clean. And you know, my brother's suffering, you know, my husband's suffering, my sister's not doing good in this area, my child's not doing very good in this area, but you know, whatever, that's between them and the Lord, I'm doing good. And the Lord's like, no, that's not okay with me. That's not love. That's not love. And love helps each other. We enter in to the mess, so to speak, because it's not easy sometimes to engage with somebody and say, listen, are you struggling with this? I want to help you overcome this. You know, that's not always easy because you get a lot of different reactions. And but I tell you what, the humble will receive it, and you'll enable them to overcome, and you'll be rewarded for it for eternity. And it's so important that the Lord requires that we live in a community of people and that we play our role saying, I'm going to do my part. I'm going to live in purity. But you know what? Whatever I can do to help you, I'm going to do it. Even if it's awkward for me, even if it means I have to bring up uncomfortable conversations, I'm going to do it because I love you more than my comfort. Does that make sense? And the Lord looks on a community of people like that. He's like, I like these people. Like, I'm dwelling with these people. They're doing family the way my family does family. That's how we do things. And I just want to share a few stories from the Bible really quick to show you why it is essential that we deal with immorality in our midst, not just in our own life, which I've been talking about, but even in those around us. And not only in the church, even your own household, your own family. You have parents, you have brothers, you have sisters, you have a spouse. If they're struggling with immorality, you want to create a culture in your household where we can be open about our struggles and we're going to help each other overcome these things. And so you want to do that because it's an empowering culture that we're not just all, oh, I feel shame about my sin, and so I'm just doing it by myself in the closet and the devil's beating me up and then I suffer for it for eternity. That's not the culture I want in my house. The culture I want in my house is we're going after righteousness. And if I'm struggling, I'm going to go to my wife, my son, my daughter, and say, would you pray with me? I need some accountability, whatever it is, to help me overcome in this area. And I want to create that culture. I want to just share two stories in the Bible about the consequences of not dealing with immorality in our midst when we know about it. And in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 2 through 4, there was a high priest named Eli. Everybody say Eli. Okay? Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they were serving as priests under him. They were grown men. They were adults. You know, they were married. But they were corrupt, and they did not fear the Lord. And they would they would dishonor people, would bring the sacrifice. It was their job to offer the sacrifice to the Lord. But they would just dishonor the sacrifice. And the Bible says that they seduce the women into sexual immorality with them. So here are the priests. It wasn't Eli. He was an old man. But it was his two sons, his two grown sons. They were seducing, they're sleeping with these women. Here they come to worship the Lord, and they seduce them into immorality. And Eli knows about it. The dad fully knew, and he was the high priest. He had authority over all the other priests. It was his responsibility before the Lord to not tolerate that kind of junk going on in the temple. But he didn't do anything about it. This is what he did. He was weak, and he went up to his sons, and he's like, guys, you really shouldn't be doing that. Come on, guys, you probably shouldn't be doing that. And they didn't take their dad seriously because they knew he wasn't going to actually do anything about it. And so they just kept on in their immorality, and he didn't deal with it. What he should have done, honestly, by the law, they should have been killed. They should have been stoned. But he didn't do it. He's like, they're my sons. I don't want to do it. And so God said, you know what? You're not going to deal with it, so I'm going to deal with it. And God sent a prophetic word, and he says, you're going to go to war, and your two sons are going to die. He said this to Eli. He says, I'm going to kill your two sons because of the way they're treating me and treating my sacrifice, and they're causing my name to be dishonored in the whole nation of Israel because of the position of responsibility that they have. What they're doing is it's polluting the worship of a nation. That's what's happening. And he says, I'm dealing with them. You're not going to deal with them. I'll deal with them. And he says, not only that, here's the end result. Israel, the Philistines attack Israel. Israel musters for battle. And the first time they do, 4,000 Israeli soldiers are killed in the battle. 4,000 people die. It was the judgment of the Lord. It was prophesied before it even happened because of the immorality that Eli's sons were doing in the nation. And then Israel, they kind of regroup after that first defeat. And they say, man, let's go again. And they muster a big army. And they go against the Philistines. And this time, they're like, I know, we'll get the good luck charm. We'll bring the Ark of the Covenant with us. Surely God will give us victory if we bring his box, you know, his piece of wood. We'll do it. And it was a sacred thing. It represented God's favor and his presence and his power being with the nation. But you know what? They were deceived. They thought they could live in sin, disregard the commands of God, and if they just brought the box with them, God would automatically give them victory. And God's like, do you think that box is what I care about? I care about your hearts. I care about the way you live. I care about the way you worship me and treat one another. He says, you can't just live in immorality and then get religious on a certain day and think I'm giving you victory over the enemy. No, I'll let you be defeated with the box. And that's what happened. 30,000 more Israeli troops were killed that day. 34,000 in total were killed. Not only that, but the message came, but Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons committing immorality, were killed. Word got back to Eli. He was an old man. He was sitting down. And they told him, Israel's been defeated. All these people have been killed. The ark has been captured by the enemies of God. And your two sons have died. And he was so grieved, he fell over backwards and died. And then his wife, one of the wives of one of the two sons, hears the message about what happened. And immediately, she was pregnant, but the stress of it, immediately she goes into labor and she gives birth and she dies in childbirth. How many of you think it would have been better if Eli would have just dealt with the two sons? If he would have not just been like, it's uncomfortable, you know, what is everybody going to think of? Man, it's going to be hard to deal with my two sons and do what God says I need to do with them. I warn them and they won't stop it. I have to act. And there's this principle in Scripture. It's in the New Testament as well with the covenant people of God. It was Israel, but it's the church as well. I'm going to show it to you. We have a responsibility to maintain a culture of purity. And we do it in love. We do it to empower one another to overcome. But putting our head in the sand and pretending like sin is not happening around us, God's like, I'm not letting you get away with that. That's not love. That's not love. And I'll show you in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 through 23. This is an actual church that Jesus is writing to. This is Jesus the prophet. I mean, he's speaking. These words are all read. And he says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. Word for word, this is Jesus speaking. This is an actual local church in a place called Thyatira in modern-day Turkey. And he says, hey, write this. This is what I need to tell you right now. This is what I see when I look at you guys. He says, I have this against you. Here it is. You tolerate. Everybody say tolerate. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And by her teaching, this is the problem. This is what they were tolerating. She misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So this is a woman, and she calls herself a prophetess. And she is, through her teaching, she's actually seducing genuine believers that are in the church in Thyatira to commit sexual immorality and participate in idolatry that was happening in the local area, in idolatrous practices. Because a lot of the idols, they would have these feasts, okay? These giant feasts, and they would sacrifice these things to idols, and a lot of times it was a big orgy. It was a lot of immorality that was involved in it. And this lady, you know, her teaching is encouraging and leading, misleading even new vulnerable believers, weak believers, into this idolatry and immorality. And Jesus is confronting it here. He says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality. I'm going to focus on that. I have given her time to repent. It's interesting. Here's a woman. This is a bad woman. I mean, seriously. This is a bad woman. But even this lady, it wasn't just affecting her. She was affecting people around her intentionally. But even her, God's like, he didn't just jump in with instant judgment. He gave her time, the opportunity to repent. He was confronting her one-on-one. But she was just hardening her heart and persisting in it. And so now he's like, okay, give this message to the leader of the church there. He says, I've already given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her. Now, this is Jesus speaking. I will cast her, he says, on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Listen to this. I will strike her children dead. This is New Testament Jesus here. Do you know that judgments break forth in the church from God's hand at times? They really do. He says, I will strike her children dead. It's interesting. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant. What happens to their child? And what was it? Why did it die? It was prophesied by Nathan the prophet. It was a direct judgment because of his immorality. Because David, as the king of Israel, God's favored one, he was causing the name of God to be dishonored among the nations by his adultery. So what do you think? Here we are in the church. It's like, well, I'm glad I'm not a king. I'm glad I'm not the high priest. Hey, you're an ambassador. You represent Jesus to the nations. When you live in immorality, you cause the name of God to be dishonored among the nations. And so he says this, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay. That's intense. And I will repay each of you according to your deeds. So I could go on and on. This 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It wasn't sexual immorality there, but they were abusing the Lord's Supper and dishonoring members in the body of Christ in the way they went about the Lord's Supper. And God actually said this. You can read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He told them, he says, for this reason, people are dying in your midst. There's actually people dying in your congregation because of your sin in this area, because you're dishonoring the way you go about the Lord's Supper. You're making it a mockery. Do you know what that represents? The blood of Jesus. And then he says this to the Corinthian church. Listen to, he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, I know this is heavy. But you know what? I want us to know. I mean, I live with this. I do. I feel the weightiness of this as a pastor. Even before I was a pastor, when I was just part of a church, I'd read stuff like this. And I'm like, oh, God, help me. Help me to talk to people if I need to talk to them. I don't have to be a pastor to do it. And we're going to see that in a little bit. Take this serious. We have a responsibility to uphold a standard of righteousness in our midst. And we don't do it like in fear. Like, yeah, what are you doing? You're committing immorality. The whole judgments of God are going to break out in our midst. And that's actually legit. That's really legitimate, actually. But we also, you know, the first motive, they're all good. The fear of the Lord is, I don't want to undermine that in any way. What I'm saying, but love is also a motive. Love is a motive that matters. And we want to help people overcome, because if Jezebel would have repented when he was giving her time to do it, this message probably would have looked a lot different to the church at Thyatira. You know, what if some of the leaders in the church said, you can't do this anymore. Like, you can't participate in idolatry, sat down in love, showed it to her in the scriptures. Like, you have to repent or you can't be here anymore. I mean, you have to leave. What you're doing. And what if it was a wake-up call to her and she's like, oh my goodness, they're serious about this. It's like, yeah, because God is serious about this, you know? And then what if she repented? And then God writes to Thyatira and's like, I love you because you care about the things I care about. Jezebel is getting saved from her sin and immorality. Do you know the judgment she would have faced? But because you intervened and upheld the standard and you came to her in love, I was able to move in her heart. She repented. And now she's saved, but also all the other ones she was causing to stumble. I'm going to bless you guys. That's probably what he would have said, in my opinion. All right, so let me just say this. Sexual immorality must be confronted, because whatever you tolerate in a culture, it will grow and it will infect other people. Let's say that again. Whatever you tolerate in your home or in a culture, in the church, in your discipleship group, whatever it is, it will grow and it will infect other people. You can't ignore it. You have to deal with it. How many of you know the enemy doesn't go away because we wish him to? He goes away. It's a spirit of immorality that's working in people. He's got a stronghold in their life. It's not the person you're at war against. You're at war with the spirit that they've partnered with. Does that make sense? And he doesn't go away just because, I don't want that here. I don't want that here. And the Lord's like, hey, confront it. Confront it. Say something to the person. Deal with it. Immorality is like cancer. It only gets worse if you don't address it. And the quicker you deal with it, the better. Amen? So that being said, now that we're like, wow, I'm in. I'll do what it takes. Here's how to help each other overcome immorality. Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to spend the rest of my time here. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is teaching and he's telling his disciples, anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. But if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it would be, now listen, he's looking at Peter. These are guys he loves. He's looking at John. He's looking at James. These are his sons. You know, these are his spiritual sons. He loves these guys. He's like, if you cause one of these little ones, these vulnerable believers who aren't strong in their faith yet, he says, if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin. Temptations are inevitable. We talked about that last week, right? It's not a sin to be tempted. It's inevitable. You're going to be tempted as long as you're living in this world in this age. He says, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? And then listen, tell me if this illustration sounds familiar. We read it 2 weeks ago in another passage where Jesus says, do not commit adultery. And then he said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Remember that? Because it's better for you to lose your hand or gouge out your eye than to go into hell. And remember how we talked about he's not advocating the literal removal of body parts as a means of overcoming the spirit of immorality? All right, that's not very effective. People have tried it, actually, in history, and they testified. They regretted that. It didn't work. And what that was is Jesus is, he was using extreme, he was an illustration, an extreme vivid picture he was trying to give us to show us you have to be radical and do whatever it takes to overcome immorality. He uses the exact same illustration here, okay, as he did. And he says, so if your hand causes your or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into eternal fire with both and throw it with both of your hands and feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Beware that you don't look down. Oh, I love this. Listen to this. Beware that you don't look down on any of these little ones. So the first thing I want you to notice in this passage is make sure you're not one of the ones who are causing people to stumble, that you're leading them into sin. I mean, that's what I get that. I'm like, Lord, protect me. Help me not to lead people into sin by my example or by my words. And then the second thing is I want you to, okay, so now you've signed up. You're like, Lord, I'm in. Don't help me. I'm not going to be one of the ones who lead others into sin. He's like, good. Now the next thing I want you to do is I want you to embrace my heart for those who are struggling in sin. That's what he's about to go into. And then he says, beware that you don't look down on any of these little ones who are struggling. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels are always in the presence of my heavenly Father. And then he says this, he gives an illustration, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, what will he do? Now listen, he's not talking about going after, this isn't an evangelism sermon Jesus is preaching in this context. He's talking about you have 100 people in the church and one of them is struggling with the spirit of immorality, wandering away. What's the heart of the Father? You know, it's a new believer. Or maybe it's a believer who's been around a long time, but just never dealt with this issue. No one's ever come alongside them and helped them overcome it. They've just been struggling in secret, living in condemnation and shame all the time. And no one's ever come and said, can I help you? The Lord's like, don't look down on them. You know, don't look down. Assume the best. Assume that they hate that they're doing this and they feel trapped. And if they could overcome, they would. And they just need someone to help them. Assume the best about them. Don't assume that they're a Jezebel. Don't assume that, man, he's probably giving them time to repent. They're just unwilling. Don't start there. You start assuming the best and come alongside as, can I help you? I love you. And he says, beware that you don't look down. And he says, if a man, verse 12, has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others on the hills and go out to search for the one that is lost? It takes effort, doesn't it? It doesn't take much effort. You know, you come here you can come on a Sunday morning, you show up at a discipleship group, you show up at prayer meeting, you pray, we worship, you listen to a sermon, you talk about a Bible study, and then you leave. But it takes extra effort when you're like, that person's struggling, and you have to go out of your way to, hey, can I take you out to coffee? You know, you call them up on the phone and say, hey, can we meet together? There's something in my heart that I've been praying for you about, I want to talk to you about. And then to engage and make that conversation happen. And usually you can't just do it once. It's the first in a series of conversations is what it usually is. And he says, it's worth the effort. And he says, and if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he will rejoice over it more than the 99 that didn't wander away. In the same way, listen, the heart of the Father. It is not my heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish. It is not our Father's will that even one person in this church would end up in hell because of immorality. It's not his will. And so he's calling us, would you embrace my heart? Would you embrace my love for my body? Would you love them even more than you love, or as you love yourself, is what Jesus said. Would you love them as you love yourself? How would you want people to treat you if you were the one who was wandering away in this immorality and you were stuck? You would want somebody to come and help you. Isn't that right? You would want them to help you. And so he's like, love them as yourself. It is not my heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones would perish. So this is the heart. We're like, we love each other. We love these people. I'm not looking down on you because there's things I struggle with and I need people to come alongside and help me overcome. And even if right now it's not immorality, it's something else. Does that make sense? And we all have times when we need somebody to come alongside us and help us get over the hump and overcome something, right? Okay? So when we come to somebody to help them, we're not coming with this arrogant, superior attitude like, what is your problem? How are you struggling with this? I don't even see why that's attractive to you. That's repulsive. Yeah, you're probably right, but it's not to them right now, obviously. Does that make sense? So don't just have this arrogant, superior attitude like, you're an idiot. What's your problem? I have no idea what you're thinking. You know what I mean? Come alongside them in gentleness. Don't look down on them. Assume the best and help them overcome. And then once you've got his heart, then you begin the process of going to them and doing the confronting and the helping. Verse 15, he says, so if your brother sins, what's the first thing you do? What? Go and what? Help him see it. Right? Where do you do this? In private. So you do it in front of the whole discipleship group? Do you confront him on Sunday morning? Like, Pastor Jeff, I just feel like something's on my heart from the Lord. Can I have the microphone? There's somebody in here I need to rebuke and show them their sin. Is that what you do? No, you go to them what? In private. That means one-on-one. Why do you think that is? Yeah, love covers a multitude of sins. Our goal is not to shame them. Our goal is, the Father's goal is not to shame them. He doesn't care about making it public. He would prefer that nobody even needs to know. He just wants them to overcome. That's all. So you go to them one-on-one because the best opportunity when they're going to be the most not defensive is when they don't feel like they're being shamed in front of a room of people. But when it's one-on-one and you come in gentleness and you're like, listen, I found pornography, you know, the other day when you let me use your cell phone. And I saw pornography on it. And I wanted to ask you about that. Why is that there? I love you. I know you love the Lord. I totally believe that. But I wanted to help you. Is this something you're struggling with? What can I do to help you overcome? How did that get there? And you assume the best. You assume that they want to overcome it, right? Maybe somebody used their phone. You don't know. You want to go and not assuming the worst. You want to go and gather information with an open heart. So you're doing your best not to pin them up against the wall with accusations before you've got all the facts. Does that make sense? You want to go to them and ask questions and listen and assume the best. Because what that does is it creates an environment where they feel safe to open their heart to you. Because the knee-jerk reaction of people when their secret sin is discovered is panic. Oh, no, and it's self-defense. They want to hide it, cover it, any way I can do to get out of this. And, you know, because, oh, no, I've been caught. That's the knee-jerk reaction, is to act defensive. But that's the reaction. It won't help them to act that way. Does that make sense? So what can I do to come to you in a way that will help you overcome that instinctive, defensive, deny it reaction that we all have if we don't discipline ourselves to overcome it? Am I making any sense? So you go to them in private and you show him his fault. Are you struggling with this? You know, I heard you talking to that girl the other day. Like those comments that you're making, those jokes that you made the other day, like at school. That isn't something that a believer should be doing. Why are you joking about that? You know? And you help them overcome. You show them their fault. And you know the best way to do that? Don't just tell them what they did wrong. Show them in the scripture why it's not okay. Get the Bible verses out. I gave you a whole bunch the last couple weeks. Okay? There's tons of them. Just get the Bible verses out and say, hey, listen, here's what you're doing. Here's what the word says. They're not lining up. How can I help you line up with the word? How can I help you? Because I love you. God loves you. I believe you love the Lord. What can I do to help you get where I think you really want to be anyway? And then he says, so that's round one, okay? Round two. So, and then Jesus says, and if he listens and pays attention to you, you have won back your brother. I mean, that's awesome. That's the goal. Like, you don't want that one to be lost. You know, I want to get them back into a safe place of living in righteousness. I want them to feel more loved by me and God as they go through this process than they did before. That's the goal. In the way I relate to them, I want them to feel more loved than before I even began this conversation. I want their testimony to be, you know what? I was struggling in sin. And Jeff, and I was ashamed, and I was alone, and I was embarrassed, and I was hiding it. But then Jeff came to me, and he brought it up. And when he first brought it up, I was like, oh, I hate that this is coming out. This is terrible. But to my surprise, like, he didn't condemn me at all. He was gentle to me. He was kind to me. He was loving to me. He was compassionate toward me. And he wasn't there to make me feel bad. He was just wanted to help me. And for the first time in my life, it's like I wasn't alone in the struggle. I had help. And with his help and the help of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the others in the body of Christ, I've been enabled to overcome, and I'm living in freedom in an area that I've never lived in freedom in before. That's the testimony we want, isn't it? And then he says this, but if he does not listen, round two, you take along with you one or two others in the church so that every word may be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And the point of this is that this is, you know, sometimes people, especially if they've got, and this isn't unusual, a lot of times if they're in the church and they got this immoral thing going on, they also have a religious spirit thing going on. That they just think, well, you and I just disagree on what those scriptures, on how those scriptures must be applied and how we interpret them. And they just run circles around the scriptures. Does that make sense? Instead of face the facts of what it plainly says. And he's like, man, if they're doing that kind of thing and they're just not listening to you and they're just trying to ignore and dismiss what you say from the word, you take a couple others from the church. You say, listen, just step the two or three witnesses. You're wrong. You're totally wrong on this. This is what the Bible says. Like, you need to repent. This is dangerous for you. Then it says, if he listens, praise God, you've won your brother over. You don't need to go any further except celebrate and help them walk it out. Right? But if they don't listen, it says here, if he pays no attention in verse 17 to them, refusing to listen and obey to the two or three, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church. So now it's escalated to the point where we're calling in the elders now. Does that make sense? I talked to him. I brought along, you know, his best friend who's in the church and our discipleship group leader, whatever it is, you know, a couple other key people in the church. And he's still just, no, I don't really think that's what it says. I think I'm all right. I think you guys are just judging me and being this and you're not giving me grace and da 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 da. And he's doing all this stuff. He's like, you go and get the elders involved at this point. And the elders come, and you got these others, and you're like, listen, this is what the Bible says. We're all in agreement. This is plainly what the scriptures say. You can't do this, and you have to either repent of it. You have to repent of this, or we're going to have to ask you, we're going to ask you to leave. You can't be here if you're going to be persisting in this lifestyle, because you're going to infect other people. And honestly, the goal, you can read it later on, one of the main, there's two goals of, when it gets to this extreme stage, This is God's last ditch effort to save their soul before their conscience is seared. This is so scary. Do you know that you don't have forever to repent? You can only repent when the Spirit is moving on you, showing you, and you see your need to repent. You can't just say, I'll repent later. If at the moment the Spirit's moving on your heart and you see your need to repent and you feel the pull of the Spirit to repent, you better do it now. Because if he lifts that conviction and that opening your eyes off of you, your heart will get hard. It's deceiving spirit to come in. You'll get all twisted up and confused, and you're done. Your conscience is seared. You are in layaway for hell. That is a bad place to be. You don't want to be there. And the point of this is just this extreme thing where just Jesus is like, hey, if they get to this point and they're not listening, they're like, I'm okay, I'm just going to keep doing it. They're playing games with it. You get the elders in. It's like, listen, this is what the Bible says. You have to repent or you're going to have to leave. And the goal isn't, it's not in any way, the attitude is not because we hate you, we're disgusted by you. Not at all. It's because we love you. This is a wake-up call for you. Do you realize you're not even part of the church of Jesus Christ anymore? You're deceived. You think you're part of the body of Christ that's going to be the bride that's going to be in heaven with him forever. You are not. When you're living this way, you're hardening your heart. If you won't repent, we're going to do this, hopefully, that you'll wake up to reality. You're not a part of us anymore. Even though you may come into the room for the last several weeks, you're not part of us if you won't repent. Does that make sense? And the goal is that after they're out there, Paul says it in other places. He talks about turn them over to Satan. Turn them over to Satan. He's like, they want that? It's because it's a spirit of immorality that they're opening their door of their life to. If they want it so bad, let them have it. They ain't going to like it. And the hope, and it says, for the destruction of the flesh, and hope it gets to the point where they're like, oh my goodness, I'm miserable. What have I done? God have mercy. And they could come back to the church and say, you were right. I've sinned against God. I'm a mess right now. It's like the son, the parable of the prodigal son, right? You guys heard of that? He's in the pigsty. His eyes get open. He comes to his senses. He's like, what have I done? What does he do? He goes back to the Father. This is what we want. You know, if it ever gets to the point where they have to leave, we want their eyes to be open. We want the coming to their senses. We want them coming back to us and say, you were right. I was wrong. Forgive me. I want to repent. I want to be restored to Jesus. I want to be restored back to the body of Christ and my family. And then we're like, welcome. Hallelujah. We've been praying for this. We've loved you all along. This is what we wanted. This is what God wanted all along. He wanted the wandering sheep to be safe back in the flock again. That was the whole point. Praise the Lord. This is what we want to happen. Then we restore them and we help them overcome. Right? That's the goal. But if they don't repent, then all that's left for them is judgment when they get to the Lord. Right? But in the meantime, we honored the Lord in our midst and we put it out so others in the body aren't being infected with the cancerous immorality. Right? And then he says, let him be, you know, if he refuses to even listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and an unbeliever and a tax collector. I assure you, and most solemnly say to you, whatever you bind, that means like forbid, declare to be improper and unlawful on earth, shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose, permit, declare lawful on earth, shall have already been loose in heaven. Here's what that means, okay? He's like, hey, this is a solemn word to the church and the church leaders. You don't put somebody out of the church and do that through this process because they're breaking a tradition. Right? We only do this because whatever as a group, as a body of believers, it says two or more come together and we agree this is unlawful. This is against the word of God. He says, whatever you declare unlawful, you better make sure it's what my scripture declare unlawful, okay? That you're enforcing that and not just the traditions of your denomination, etc. right? I'm not putting somebody out of the body of Christ because silly things. I mean, stuff has been done through the centuries. And the warning here is like this, I'm giving this authority to the church. This is intense. This is, you better have the Father's heart in the way you're administering this authority. And I'm giving it to you. You better make sure that you're enforcing my standards and not just enforcing man-made standards. It says, again, I say to you, but sexual immorality, we've seen, it is a God standard, right? So it says, again, I say to you that if two believers on earth agree, that is, are of one mind in harmony about anything they ask within the will of God, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, meeting together as my followers, I am there among them. So let me just say this. I want to make this point. I don't look at this passage. You know, I don't look at this passage as three meetings and you're out. I see this more like three stages of a process. So stage one of me going to my brother or sister and saying, listen, I want to, I'm concerned about you. You know, I heard you saying this, or I saw you doing this, whatever it was. And it was, you know, disobeying your sexual immorality. And I love you so much. And I want to encourage you to call you out of that. And I want to offer myself, what can I do to help you? I know you can do this. Let me show you in the Word where this is not okay. And this, let me show you the consequences if you persist in this kind of behavior. Okay? I may meet them the first time. And I've done this before. So here's what I want. And sometimes they're like, okay, I don't know what to say. They're just kind of caught off guard. They didn't see this coming, this conversation. And so they don't know what to do. So I like to give them, as long as they're not like a predator, that's a danger to somebody else, an immediate danger to somebody, that's a different story. But if it's just, you know, they're looking at pornography on their computer, I'll talk to them about it. They're like, okay, I say, I tell you what. I said, let's meet next week. I'll just give you a week. Here's these scriptures. Read them for yourself and talk to the Holy Spirit about this. Okay? And then next week, let's get together and let's talk about it again. And the reason why is because I want to give them time to process this new information. You know, I don't want to show up in meeting one necessarily and be like, here's a bunch of new information. Agree with me now or else. You know, it's like, it's like sometimes we just, we're taken back and we just need a moment to process. Does that make sense? And so we want to give them that moment. You know, Jesus said, I gave her time to repent. You know, I was working with her on this thing, but she was unwilling. And so a lot of times I'll do that. And then the second time I go back, I'm not bringing the two or three others with me. Does that make sense? We're meeting one-on-one again. And I'm like, listen, I want to help you overcome. You know, and we just go through, and I don't have to go get the two or three others until there's clearly a stubbornness where they're digging their heels in and they're saying, no, I'm going to keep doing this. And when we're at a stalemate, because you can't help somebody unless they're willing to help themselves. Does that make sense? And if it gets to the point when we're at a stalemate and they're like, no, I'm digging my heels in, now it's time to go to phase two. Does that make sense? Then I get the two or three more, and we talk to them, and we may have several meetings, but if they're getting to the point where they're digging their heels in, we bring it to the elders, and we go, and then even then, the elders come in. It's like, we really want to help you with this, and we want to give them every opportunity to repent, because, our heart is not just, we hate you, I can't believe you're doing this. It's that we love you. We've all struggled with things. And we all need help overcoming, and we're contending for your soul is what we're doing. We are fighting for your soul. And so there's times where I want to make sure this is the big deal. And this is what I want to encourage you to do. And make sure you are being obedient if you're engaged in this process when you see your brother stumbling or your sister stumbling in sin. You want to be engaged in the process. Sometimes I see it. Okay, I mentor new believers all the time, and you always see stuff in their life. You always do. I always, you know, that still need to fix. And sometimes, you know, they're overcoming this and this and this, and they're growing. I mean, the Spirit is working in their life. They're really growing, and I see these glaring other things that really need to be dealt with as well. But so when I see that, my first step isn't to go to them. My first step is I'm engaging the Holy Spirit in conversation about that. Holy Spirit, what are you doing in them? help them overcome in this area as well. Is there anything, what do you want me to do to help them overcome? And sometimes the Spirit will speak to me. He's like, I'm doing this, this, and this right now. I'll get to that in a little bit. Just be patient. Rejoice in what I'm doing because I can see growth. I can see progress. Just celebrate, encourage, and affirm the growth that's happening. And then eventually, usually actually within weeks or a couple months, it comes up. The Holy Spirit will bring it up to them, and then I'm already prepared to help them overcome. Does that make sense? Or sometimes, a few months go by, I stay in the conversation with Holy Spirit. Why? Because I love them. I'm caring for their soul. I stay in the conversation, and the Holy Spirit will be like, it's time for you to bring this up now. And then I'll bring it up in a conversation with them. Okay? So engaging in the process, the first stage is talk to the Holy Spirit. Say, Holy Spirit, I'm not ignoring this. I promise. I do this as a pastor. I'm like, I see it, and I promise you, I'm not ignoring this. I am engaging you. I'm talking to you right now. How do you want me to proceed? Does that make sense? How do you want me to proceed? And I feel this pleasure on that, honestly. When I do this, I feel his pleasure on that. He's like, I'm glad that you're engaged in this process with me. It is a process. You're trying to win them back. And it's not just in the church, it's in our families, etc. I want to read. So three stages in our process. And here's what I want you guys to do. It's not just, do you see that this isn't just for pastors? This is one of the crazy things sometimes that the church thinks is, honestly, a lot of churches, I'm going to say a lot, I don't know, a lot do deal with this and do a great job at it. There's a lot of awesome churches in America that are holding a standard of righteousness, doing an amazing job that we would be able to learn things from them, honestly. They're doing really good at this. But there's also a lot who just, they don't want to deal with it. They're worried about, man, if I do that, then so-and-so, and then all these people will get upset because, like, half the church is living in immorality of some sort. And if I confront this person, everybody's going to get mad. I'm going to lose the church. And it's my thought is, like, then I lose the church. I'm not even worried. I'm not thinking about that. I'm thinking about standing before Jesus at the judgment seat, the shepherd who has a passionate heart for his flock, and he's like, why didn't you talk to them? They were deceived, and I put you there to lead them to my heart and rescue them, but you, because of the fear of man and because of your own pride, wanted your own position, you wouldn't say anything. That wasn't love. That's what I'm thinking about. But it's for you, when you see it, engage in the process. Honestly, you know what I find? I've dealt with a lot of this stuff. I mean, I talked to people about this so many times. Pretty much every time I'm ever discipling somebody, and I'm almost always discipling at least one person. This is always something we talk about. Do you know that the overwhelming majority of the time, we never even need to get to phase two, ever. Because their heart, once I talk to them in love and we show them the scripture, they see it and they're like, okay, I want to do this. What do I have to do to live in purity and get breakthrough? And then I walk with them one-on-one and we work through the process. It may take a few weeks. It may take a few months before they're really getting that consistent victory. But I see them going for it and they're sincere. I'm like, that's okay. Let's go for it. Just keep going for it. Does that make sense? It usually never even has to go to phase two. And so it'd be that way with you too. Most of the time, you'll never have to take it to these other levels. But there's been a few times when I've had to take it to the other levels. And if we do it with the Father's heart, God shines, God smiles on us. Honestly, I feel this pleasure in this. You know what? Autumn talked about this several weeks ago. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers, it's not just reconciling two people who are at odds with each other. It's reconciling people with God when they're at odds with the Word of God. Does that make sense? And you're contending to reconcile them with the Word of God. God's like, you're blessed. I like you. You're doing this. You're doing this with my heart. You know what causes you to grow when you go through this process, seeking to do it in the right way, with the right spirit? When you have to, it's a pain, honestly, at different times. Because it's like, oh, I don't want to pray about this. There's other things I'd rather be praying about. You know what I mean? Like, I'd much rather not be thinking about this anymore. But you're like, Lord, help me to have your heart. What should I say? Give me wisdom. The whole process of leaning in and reaching into, give me your heart, give me your heart, give me your wisdom. do just that right there. God imparts his heart and his wisdom into your life. You will grow so much by engaging in this process. And sometimes it doesn't feel like it as you're going through it. It just feels like this is so hard. I wish I didn't have to think about this or waste my prayer time on this thing. But God's like, no, I'm growing you right now. And when the whole thing is said and done, regardless of what they do, if you, the whole time you're leaning in to do it with his heart, you'll find, wow, I've grown. You'll grow in fruitfulness, and you'll grow in effectiveness. In Matthew chapter 25, last scripture, and then we're going to pray. Jesus says this: who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? In other words, he's like, I got a household and I got a whole bunch of servants in it. I want it run a certain way. And I put you in charge. Take care of the servants. It says this: it will be good. Everybody say good. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. You know, walking through this process, when Jesus returns, if he finds you the kind of person who's like, God, I'm giving everything to live in purity. I'm seeking out accountability when I need it. But not only that, I'm offering accountability when others need it. I love them enough. I'm reaching out to them. I'm with the Father's heart, in his wisdom. I'm holding a standard of righteousness. I'm contending in love for their salvation. The Father's like, man, if you're that diligent to love these ones right here that I have put in your circle of influence, if you're that diligent to love them, then you know what? That's the kind of heart I want. When he returns, he's like, I'm gonna bless you. You're the kind of leader I'm looking for. I'm going to put you in charge of everything. I want to be one of those guys. Yeah? Don't you? I want to be one of the ones who Jesus is like, I trust you. I want to put you in a great place of leadership and blessing and honor. And you know what? If you're faithful in little, if you're faithful now with your brother or your sister or your son or your daughter or your husband or your wife, if you're faithful now, you'll be faithful then. Let's pray. I'm going to ask, let's just pray. I'm going to invite you to stand with me, just where you're at. And we're going to ask God to give us his heart. Give us his heart. This is where it starts. Before I ever want to even start the first conversation with the person, I want to have this conversation with the Holy Spirit and make sure I have the Father's heart before I have that first conversation. So let's just pray this together. Just say, Father, give me your heart to rescue and to restore people. Remove from me all spiritual pride that looks down upon others who, when they're stumbling in sin with a condemning attitude. God, anoint me to be an anointed peacemaker. Also, Father, I ask that you would give me a humble and teachable heart to receive correction when needed and repent of sin in my life when I'm confronted with it. Help me to be holy and humble. I just want to ask you this question. I'm just going to wait a minute and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. But is there anyone that you need to reach out to and help them overcome sin in their life? Maybe immorality, or it may be something else. Is there anybody that you need to reach out to? I encourage you, if there's anyone that God brought to your mind, I encourage you, start talking to the Holy Spirit about that person. Say, Holy Spirit, give me your heart for them. Give me your perspective. Give me your counsel. How should I proceed in helping them? And just begin praying for them. Begin praying. If you pray for somebody, God will impart his heart to you for them. And whoever you pray for, he'll anoint you to minister to. And begin that conversation and let him lead you on when to go talk to him. And then I want to ask you this. Last thing I want to deal with is, do you need to be rescued and restored from sin? Is there stuff you're dealing with right now in secret and it's like, this thing has dominated my life for years and I've tried to stop, but I can't? And is it time for you to come out of the closet and reach out to a brother or sister and say, would you help me? I need accountability. I'm confessing this. I'm not asking for your approval in any way. Would you help me overcome? Do you need to reach out for someone to help you? We need to do this. You know, when people reach out to me, I don't look down on them. I think, dude, I respect you now more than I did before you even talked to me about this. Because I know how hard it is what you're doing right now, but you love God so much that you're willing to humble yourself and do this. That is a sign of an awesome person. If you keep that heart, you're going to totally win this thing. There's no way you won't win because God's grace is too good. I'll help you. Who can you reach out to confess your sin and ask for help in overcoming it? Just ask the Holy Spirit, who can I reach out to? You want to know what pastors and spiritual leaders who fall into sin, they discover they committed adultery, they have a porn addiction, etc. Do you know one of the reasons why they stumble in sin? One of the reasons why they stumble in sin is because they feel like they have no one that they can go to for help. Because they feel like everybody looks at me as a leader. If I go to somebody and say, I'm struggling with this, they're going to say, like, what's wrong with you? And they're going to, like, hate me and not trust me, and they're going to get rid of me. So I can't, there's nobody I have I can go to. If I go to my elder in the denomination, they'll fire me. You know, what am I going to do to get help? And I've just, by the grace of God, I ask you this, Lord. I've heard stories like this over the years, and I'm like, God, I want to do whatever it takes to live in holiness. If I lose my job, I lose my job, but I don't want to lose my soul. And I'd rather lose my job and lead in righteousness by doing the right thing than lead others into sin by a bad example. You know? But who do you have? You don't have to be alone. You have the whole body of Christ. This room is filled with people who would love you and help you. Who do you have that you could go to? A mom or a dad? A mom or a dad? A brother, a sister? Discipleship group leader? Who would you go to? Who could you go to? I want to encourage you, reach out to him. Don't delay. Reach out to him. Go get help. There's victory. There's no reason to not have victory. You can do it. God's made grace available to do it. So, Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's powerful and effective. It always accomplishes the purpose for which you send it forth. And I bless it to produce and release life and salvation and a culture of righteousness and sexual purity in our church, but also in every home and family that's represented in our church and the ones that they disciple and influence in other places. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, stay.